This morning, as he said, we are pausing from our regularly scheduled programming. We've been working our way through Colossians, and this morning we will be in John chapter 12, considering missions. My experience with talking to people about missions is that people expect one of two things. They expect to be guilt-tripped. Why aren't you doing more? Don't you know about the lost? Or they expect to be fascinated and entertained with some humorous anecdotes about living as a missionary in an exotic culture. I'm not going to do that today. It's not what I'm here for. Okay, I won't guilt trip you, but I will share a few humorous anecdotes. For several years when I was living in Taiwan and China as a missionary, we had a lot of challenging moments, a lot of discouraging days. And a friend introduced us to the phrase ABCD, A Bad China Day. That's when everything that can go wrong does go wrong all at one time. And culture shock, and ministry discouragement, and team conflict all collide in one day. And sometimes it is funny, like the day I spent an entire afternoon trying to change one light bulb. And I consider myself pretty good at changing light bulbs. But I needed one screwdriver to take the cover off. I couldn't find a hardware store. I couldn't follow the directions that were given to me to find a store. And when I did, they gave me a flathead screwdriver. And despite the fact that my name is Philip, I did not know how to say Philip screwdriver in Chinese. It was an entire afternoon for something that should have taken 5 minutes. Other days, you know, maybe less serious but also funny. Sarah got really irritated with the cashiers at 7-Eleven in Taiwan because they were so forward. They kept calling me honey every time I walked into the store and had to explain that they were saying huanying, which means welcome. And they say that to everybody. More seriously and more often, discouragement would come when the people we're investing in turn away from Christ, or they're more interested in learning English than the Bible, when it felt like our language skills would never get to the place where we'd be able to explain the gospel to somebody. After years of studying Mandarin, I was horrified to learn that I was saying the word Bible incorrectly. It was very discouraging. And there's moments where it felt like throwing in the towel. What are we even doing here? What do we do? What should keep us going when all we want to do is mutter another A, B, C, D? Should we order Pizza Hut and watch Netflix? Tried that a couple times. No, I mean, that does not carry you through. It might distract you for a little bit. The reality is you don't have to go to China to have a bad China day. You don't have to go across the world. All of us who are investing in other people know the discouragement of the long, slow, uphill climb of evangelism and discipleship. We can be daunted by the cost of loving others. And as Bill Gates was mentioning, the mission requires us to leave our comfort zone, to sacrifice time and energy, to change our preferences, to set aside some of our preferences and let something else control our life. So, all of that to say, motivation for missions has become a very important topic to me, and it should be an important topic for you as well. Over the years, I tried on a couple different motivations for ministry and missions. They don't all work, and so I'm going to try to save you some time this morning and turn to John chapter 12 for a good and lasting motivation for why we do this, for why Christians throughout the centuries and around the world have sacrificed immensely to proclaim the gospel. So John chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 18. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. It's referring to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. So we're picking up after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and there's rising opposition to Jesus and rising interest in Jesus. And both of these are coming together. Jesus is entering Jerusalem as a king with a triumphal entry, and at the same moment, the Pharisees are making their decision to put him to death. These themes come together in our verses. There's a crowd coming out from Jerusalem to see Jesus, and the Pharisees saying, "Look, the world has gone after him." That is to say, if we don't do something and do it fast, this is going to get out of control. And so in verse 20, when we hear that some Greeks are seeking Jesus, we should think about the Greeks representing the whole world. This is the group that the Pharisees are worried about will follow Jesus. This is why they want to put Jesus to death. But there appears to be some hesitation. They first come and they find Philip and Andrew, who are disciples with Greek-speaking names. Philip's not sure what to do, so he gets his buddy. They go and ask Jesus, "Are these people allowed to talk to you?" And it's an understandable question. Jesus is a Jewish rabbi at a Jewish Passover feast in Jerusalem, which is the capital, the center of the Jewish world. And even though there are foreigners at this feast, they're not allowed into the temple. This is not something that would be normal for these foreigners to come and talk to Jesus. This tension is in the Bible from Genesis chapter 12, when Abraham was promised, "God will bless you and you will be a blessing to all nations." God blessing Abraham has been clear so far. How Abraham is a blessing to the nations, a little bit less clear. So we have these God-fearing Greeks. They're coming. They know enough about Jesus to say, "You are what I'm looking for." But can they come? Can the nations come to Jesus? So in verse 23, Jesus answers, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Huh? You can imagine Philip and Andrew looking at each other like, was that a yes or no? Do we bring them in now? I'm not sure what's going on. Jesus does not directly answer their question. He starts talking about the hour. At first glance, it appears that this is completely disconnected. In reality, the next 10 verses are a tightly connected narrative that follow Jesus' train of thought. So for the next 20 minutes or so, I want to walk in Jesus' shoes. I want to take 5 steps on that walk and see what he's thinking and experiencing. And we are going to get through these 10 verses. The 5 stops are the hour, the seed, the trouble, the voice, and the cross. Hour, seed, trouble, voice, cross. So first, the hour. Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This phrase, hour or my hour, shows up a lot in John. In John chapter 2, he's at a wedding, runs out of wine, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes and says, "Jesus, they're out of wine." And he responds kind of tersely, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." John chapter 7, chapter 8, the authorities are trying to arrest Jesus, but it says, "No one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Now in John chapter 12, it says, "The hour is here." And from here to the rest of the book, it's always Jesus knowing that his hour had come, which means John chapter 12, this verse, is the turning point in the entire book. This is the moment where everything shifts. It's like the roller coaster that's been going up the hill, click, 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 and then silence. And you know after that, it's only going in one direction. And everything is accelerating towards the hour. What is the hour? It's the cross and resurrection. It's what Jesus came to do here on earth. So from this on, everything is going towards the cross. But that just begs the question. That just heightens the confusion. What about this moment? Why some Greek seeking Jesus brings up this turning point? Why are we now headed towards the cross? We're going to come back to that question in more detail. But for now, the next section, which is the seed, begins to answer the question. Jesus starts talking about a grain of wheat. So verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." At first glance, it looks like a non sequitur. Appointment with Greeks, hour, now a grain of wheat. The connection is that the seed is how Jesus explains what the hour is about. I'm sure some of you are gardeners, and this is an exciting time of year, isn't it? We get to finally start putting some things in the ground. We plant seeds, and a few days later, maybe a few weeks, there's some tender sprouts coming out of the ground, and by the end of spring and summer, you have these plants there that are producing fruit. It's incredible. But at the end of the summer, if you go back and look, where is that seed? Can you dig it up and find it? It's gone. It went into the ground and died, and then the plant grew up. For Jesus, his hour is the moment when his body will be planted in the ground. That is, he will die and be buried. And unlike seeds that have no choice in the matter, Jesus willingly lays down his life. But why? For what purpose? Well, he tells us, unless the grain falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. He doesn't want to remain alone. That's understandable. He wants to bear fruit. Well, that's great. What's the fruit, Jesus? What is the fruit that his death leads to? The next verse starts talking about losing your life or keeping your life. Losing and keeping your life for eternity. The fruit of Jesus dying on the cross is the eternal salvation of our souls. So he hears a request from some Greeks, and he starts thinking about what will be necessary for them to truly and eternally see him. Jesus continues this train of thought and says, it's not just me. This metaphor includes the disciples. Jesus' death leading to life in others is a pattern for all Christians. It's how we begin the Christian life. It's how we continue in the Christian life. It's how we end the Christian life. We humble ourselves in repentance. We commit ourselves to God. And in the process, it often feels like dying to ourselves. And lo and behold, just as Jesus promised, we find life. Life at work in us, life at work in others. So Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, expect what I'm doing right now to happen in your life as well. So we've gone from the hour to the seed, and now we come to verse 27, the trouble. These verses actually continue to develop this metaphor where there's dying that produces life. So Jesus is contemplating his death, and he says, now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. The word troubled can be translated much stronger than it is here. It could be revulsed or horrified. It's not slight agitation. Imagine those scenes in a war movie when two officers are walking up to someone's house to let them know that their spouse has been killed in action. How do the people respond? They are devastated. They are undone. That's the level of emotional turmoil that's being described here. Jesus is considering his death, and he is reeling as he comes face to face with the cost that is required. So he asks himself, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." This phrase is confusing. It could be a question or a prayer. Most of your Bibles will have a question mark after it. I don't think that's the best way to take it. I think Jesus is actually agitated, and he, just like in the garden, he's saying, "Father, save me from this hour." In the garden, he said, "If it's possible, Lord, take this cup from me." He is deeply troubled. Jesus is really, truly in agony. So I want to pause here. He just got done saying, "Where I am, my servant will be also. And if you follow me, if anyone serves me, he must follow me." Now, where is he? He's in agony. He's overwhelmed. He's deeply troubled. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, at the very least, it means we better pay close attention to what comes next, because whatever sustained Jesus in that moment is probably sufficient to sustain us as well. But for the sake of Mission Sunday, just one aside, the presence of trouble, the presence of feelings of being overwhelmed, being agitated, does not mean that something has gone wrong. That is often what Jesus uses to accomplish his purpose through you. So Jesus asks himself, "What shall I say?" And how did he answer? As he did throughout his whole ministry, he says, "Father, glorify your name." The controlling priority for Jesus was to glorify his Father. Jesus is not reluctantly giving in. He's not succumbing to a plan that he disagrees with. This prayer is his heartbeat. This is in line with him saying, "Hallowed be your name." Or as we sang earlier, "Not my will, but yours be done." He is living for the glory of his Father. But what does it mean to glorify God? Glory has this connotation of weight, of significance, of something that's substantial. God is all of those things. He is the most significant thing. So we can't add anything to him. How do we glorify him? We glorify him when his significance, his substance, his weightiness is revealed, when it is put on display, when it's proclaimed and praised for all to see. So in that light, Jesus' prayer means, "Father, show the world how glorious you truly are. Reveal your majesty. Put your radiance on display." So for Jesus, this prayer is a way of saying, "I won't be saved from this hour. I am committed to going through with it because the Father will be glorified by it. In fact, this is exactly why I came, for this very purpose." For Jesus, there was something more significant, more weighty, and more controlling than his trouble and agony, which were very real. Now, Jesus knows more than any other human who walked this earth how glorious God is. So he is not just intellectually committed to the idea of God's glory as some abstract concept. He's not using it as a tool to smother his emotions. No, his heart is actually more stirred up by the glory of God than it is bothered by the trouble that he's facing. The same should be true for us. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now remember, if you're the disciples and you're watching this, none of this is clear. It's not clear that Jesus is going to die. It's not clear that it's going to be on a cross or that the cross is going to be glorifying the Father in any way. So the next thing that we come to is that there is a voice that comes from heaven. The Father helps us out and gives some background. It says, "A voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake and not mine. So the Father answers his prayer by saying, I have and I will, which is what God the Father has been doing through the entire life and ministry of Jesus. He has been glorifying his name. That's what is going on. People are more and more aware of the love, the justice, the wisdom, the power, and the goodness, the beauty of God because of what Jesus is saying and doing. And now God will be glorified by Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus already knew that the Father was going to do that. The voice was for us, for the disciples, to put together what's happening, to make it crystal clear that what comes next was always the plan, and it is going to glorify the Father. Which brings us to this last step in our walk in Jesus' shoes. He's contemplating his death. He's thinking about what will be required of him in order for the nations to come to him. He's revulsed by the agony, the pain that is coming on the cross, but he's committed to the glory of God. So in verse 31 and 32, all of these pieces come together. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Let's unpack this by answering two questions. One, why did some Greeks requesting an interview trigger all of this? And secondly, how does Jesus' death glorify the Father? So first, the request from the Greeks. Earlier, we said that the nations wanting to come to Jesus made him think of his death and how he would first have to die in order for them to have faith. But why? Why can't they just come to him now? Why couldn't they see him? The answer is here in verse 31. There's a major problem that needs to be dealt with. You see, the Greeks, they couldn't see Jesus. And the rest of John 12 makes it clear that the Jews couldn't see Jesus either. They were blinded by their sin. They were unable to resist temptation from Satan. And their sin deserved judgment from God. They couldn't walk right into his presence. They couldn't see him. And that is the condition of all humanity after the fall. Our sin separates us from God. He's the one who is going to judge us. He's the one with whom we have to do. The reality is that all people, including you and I, fall short of the glory of God, which means the cross then is a judgment of the world in two ways. It's the ultimate display of the world's sinfulness. God himself came down to us in Jesus, and humanity ignored, despised, denied, rejected, and ultimately murdered him. So in a sense, the cross vindicates God's judgment. I spent a lot of time with a guy in Taiwan who would tell me that if Jesus came here and now, if he came to Kaohsiung, Taiwan in the 21st century, then I would believe. And I've met a lot of people who think like that. But everyone who thinks that is flattering themselves. Here are some of the people who God communicated the most clearly about who he is are the very ones who put him on the cross. And that seed of sin is the same one that's in our hearts. The cross reveals the nature of our problem. It is much deeper, much worse than we want to admit. We need divine intervention. Education, reform, advice are not going to cut it. We need to be rescued. And that is exactly what the cross is as well. All that believe in Christ have had their judgment on the cross. Yes, you were guilty. Yes, you were sinful. But yes, your judgment was poured out on Christ. That's why Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means that you are counted righteous. You're washed clean, which means you're invited into the presence of God. You can see Jesus now. That's the glory of God in the cross. How does the cross glorify the Father? Well, there's many good ways to answer that question. Let's use three right now. It is the clearest, most spectacular, most complete display of God's character. Every attribute of God finds its fullest presentation on the cross. How do we know about the love of God? Look at the cross where he's dying for sinners. How do we know about the justice of God? Look at the cross where he's paying for sin. How do you know about the wisdom of God? Look at the cross with the uncomparable plan of rescuing humanity from a Roman cross? Who would have thought of that? The wisdom of God. How do we know about the power of God? Look at the cross. Look at where Jesus defeated sin and Satan. So if glorifying God means to reveal how glorious God truly is, there is nothing more glorious than the cross of Christ. Which leads to the second way that the cross glorifies God. To whom is God's glory revealed on the cross? All people. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. That is, all without distinction. There's no ethnic barriers. No one has a shortcut to God. Everyone is invited in. We sang earlier that Jesus is welcoming us with arms wide open. Their arms stretched out on the cross. He's welcoming people from every nation, tribe, language, and tongue on the cross. This is the moment when God's plan of redemption goes supernova and it covers the entire globe. It is the cross that rescues sinners from every nation. It is only because of the cross that Christian missions exist. If there had been no cross, there would be no gospel, there would be no message, there would be no missions. But because of the cross, missions is essential and inevitable. He will draw all people to himself. This is what it's always been about. What did Jesus say? For this very purpose I have come. What purpose? To glorify the Father through the rescue of sinners from all nations. And how did he do that? The third way. Jesus said that he will be lifted up. Lifting up is something we do so that lots of people can see something. Billboards are tall so that they reach a wide audience. And at that time, lifted up from the earth was a way to talk about crucifixion. The Romans made their crosses tall for a reason. They wanted lots of people to see that there was a disgraced criminal getting what he deserves. It was a billboard of shame to deter other would-be outlaws. But lifted up is also an Old Testament way of talking about a king sitting on a throne who's high and lifted up and deserves honor and praise. Isaiah saw God high and lifted up. So Jesus was lifted up for all to see. Was he lifted up in shame or honor? Was it as a criminal or as royalty? Yes, both. He was lifted up on the cross from which he reigned as king. The cross is glorious because it is the moment when the Son is exalted as king. What kind of king would choose a cross for his throne? The glorious King of heaven, who invites all people to come to him. Can you see him? Do you see him on the cross? Isn't he glorious? I want to close by considering a few applications for missions from this passage. I have about 15, but I'm only going to take two. one method and one motivation. So first, method. The cross is all about missions. Missions is all about the cross. If your message does not include the cross, it is not Christian missions. There are lots of good things that we can do and be involved in. Christian missions is about Christ crucified. Jesus said, "I will build my church." And here he says, "I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." That means Jesus is the one who's doing the work. And how does he do that? How does he draw all people to himself? When he's lifted up. So what is our job when we're proclaiming the gospel, when we're carrying the good news to the world? Is to lift up Christ and him crucified. He will draw all people to himself. When people see the glory of God in our crucified King, that is what God uses to draw them from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And secondly, which brings us back to where we started, what is our motivation? I mentioned at the beginning that I've tried out many motivations. Let me save you some time. They don't all work. But the glory of God displayed in the gospel of Jesus is the only sustainable motivation. To the extent that you see yourself as a recipient of God's grace in this passage, you will give grace to others. If you know that your judgment happened on that cross 2,000 years ago, that sin, death, and Satan lost their power over you, then you will be confident to go and proclaim a Savior who gives freedom in his name. When you see Jesus as a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying to produce your life, you will be willing to make sacrifices so that others will know Jesus. If you see the great and costly lengths that Jesus went to save you, you will be quick to go to great and costly lengths to love others. If you have seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, there will be something weighty enough to propel you forward into mission, despite real trouble and real difficulty. So what do you do? What do you do this morning if you're not feeling it? If you're just, it's not doing it for me. If you're discouraged by the long, slow, uphill climb of evangelism and discipleship, if you're daunted by the cost that loving others will require of you, if you despair of the idea of God using someone like you, a sinner, to proclaim freedom from sin, don't force yourself out of some obligation or out of social shame. Consider the cross. Preach Christ crucified to yourself. Let the gospel warm up your cold heart so that you will walk forward in mission. In my years in China, there were many moments where I was putting Avery to bed and I sang the second verse of Before the Throne of God Above. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, inward I look? No. Upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because a sinless Savior died. I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end of the verse. My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. That is motivation for missions. You know, sin has an inward inertia. It inevitably makes you concerned about yourself. The gospel has an outward inertia. It inevitably makes you concerned about others. So let the gospel transform your heart to do as he did, to go across 270 or across the world, to give extravagantly of our time and resources as he gave himself for us, and to pray as Jesus did, Father, glorify your name. Let's pray that together. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you that we are counted free because you have paid it all. Lord, give us clarity on what you would have us to do. Give us strength to do it, but give us joy in the gospel along the way. We pray this all to the glory of your name. Amen.